Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 8 through 11. It's amazing as you study this book more and more, just how you see the Old Testament in it. And if I had one book and only one book that I could use in studying this book, it would be the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is just so much ingrained in Revelation that it's quite amazing to see how God uses His truths. Verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Father, we would look to you this morning as we consider your word. We ask you to open our hearts to receive your truth. Give us understanding. Give us listening ears. Help us to process these things. There are many things that would take our attention away from hearing from you, Lord, and your word. And we pray, Lord, that whatever they are, that you would, by your Spirit, remove every distraction and put these truths into our hearts. Encourage your people and save those who don't know you. This day we ask, Lord, forgive us for our sins, Lord, we ask. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you may recall the name Polycarp. If you are familiar with the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna from about AD 115 through AD 155, which was when he was martyred for his faith. Needless to say, in both its timing and descriptive account, the recording of Polycarp's martyrdom goes so well with this letter written to the church at Smyrna. I want you to listen to a portion of what Brother John Fox penned about the murder and martyrdom of Polycarp when he had been brought into a stadium. He was taken, he was in his upper years, and he was arrested, and he was brought into a stadium full of people who were onlookers, who were curious onlookers and mockers, who would enjoy seeing Christians or people killed and so on. And he was to stand counsel there, trial there, before the proconsul for his unwillingness to ascribe worship to the Roman emperor and for his unwillingness to deny Christ. And here is the description of what happened there. The proconsul asked him if he were Polycarp. When he assented, the former counseled him to deny Christ, saying, "Consider thyself and have pity on thy own great age," and many other such like speeches which they were wont to make. "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, say away with the atheists." Then Polycarp, with a grave aspect, beholding all the multitude in the stadium, and waving his hand to them, gave a deep sigh, and looking up to heaven, said, "Take away the atheists." The proconsul then urged him, saying, "Swear, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ." Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who hath saved me?" The proconsul again urged him, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar." Polycarp replied, "Since you still vainly strive to make me swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you express it, affecting ignorance of my real character, hear me frankly declaring what I am. I am a Christian. And if you desire to learn the Christian doctrine, assign me a day and you shall hear." Hereupon the proconsul said, "I have wild beasts, and I will expose you to them unless you repent." Call for them, replied Polycarp. For repentance with us is a wicked thing if it is to be a change from the better to the worse, but a good thing if it is to be a change from evil to good. I will tame thee with fire, said the proconsul, since you despise the wild beasts, unless you repent. Then Polycarp said, You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and is soon extinguished, but the fire of the future judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly you are ignorant of. But why do you delay? Do whatever you please. And from there Polycarp was taken to be burned. And even when they sought to burn him, the fire did not harm him for some reason. The wind was blowing and so on, and they wound up stabbing him through, and they said so much blood poured out of him that it actually put out the fire. And it's interesting that the Jews actually aided in his death because they hated Christianity so much and helped gather wood on that day as Polycarp was martyred. Well, brethren, as we move on to consider this second letter written to the church of Smyrna, we will find this account of the martyrdom of the faithful Bishop Polycarp to be quite the clear and prophetic example of that which is stated in this letter. Similar to the format that we've used in the consideration of the letter written to the church of Ephesus, you had that chart you could use if you'd like. Well, similar to that, we will consider a brief historical background of the city of Smyrna during the time of the Apostle John, of course, and then we will work through the headings in that chart that you were given a few weeks ago. First, then, let me give you an historical background of this city of Smyrna so you can appreciate a little bit of the pressures Christians would have felt in the life of that city, which was about 50 miles or so north of Ephesus. In his book, More Than Conquerors, William Hendrickson provides us with the following brief historical background of the city of Smyrna. He says this, This city, located on an arm of the Aegean Sea, was a rival of Ephesus. It claimed to be the first city of Asia in beauty and size. A gloriously picturesque city, it sloped up from the sea, and its splendid public buildings on the rounded top of the hill Pagos formed what was known as the crown of Smyrna. The westerly breeze, the zephyr, comes from the sea and blows through every part of the city, rendering it fresh and cool even during the summer. From the very beginning of Rome's rise to power, even before its days of greatness, Smyrna was its loyal ally and was recognized as such by Rome. The faithfulness and loyalty of the Smyrnians became proverbial. In all probability, the church at Smyrna was founded by Paul during his third journey between AD 53 and 56. We're not sure of this, but it would seem to be a safe conclusion from what we read in Acts 19:10, verse 10. So that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It is possible that Polycarp was bishop of the church at Smyrna at this time. He was, by the way, Polycarp, a pupil of John the Apostle. Faithful to death, this venerable leader was burned at the stake in the year AD 155. And then I want to read a very short, even shorter account from Robert Mounts that'll add a little bit more color to this background of Smyrna. He says, Smyrna sustained a special relationship to Rome and the imperial cult during the period when Rome was engaged in a struggle for supremacy against the Carthaginian Empire, roughly 265 to 146 BC. Smyrna had placed itself squarely on the side of the Romans, and in 195 BC it became the first city in the ancient world to build a temple in honor of Dea Roma. Later in 23 BC, Smyrna won permission over 10 other Asian cities to build a temple to the emperor Tiberius. This strong allegiance to Rome, plus a large Jewish population that was actively hostile to the Christians, made it exceptionally difficult to live as a Christian in Smyrna. The most famous martyrdom of the early church fathers was that of the elderly Polycarp, the 12th martyr in Smyrna, who upon his refusal to acknowledge Caesar as Lord was placed upon a pyre to be burned. And so, brethren, I think that when we consider these historical backgrounds, we can easily appreciate the things that Christ says specifically to this church in Smyrna, as it's written in our text. And now following along with the way this letter is formatted and in keeping with the chart that you were given 2 weeks ago, let's consider first then Christ's self-designation. Notice in verse 8 how Christ addressed this church. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life." What a wonderful and comforting self-designation written to a church that is faithfully undergoing and enduring all manner of tribulation and suffering, and will continue to do so for a definite period of time, all for the name of Christ. Here our Lord comforts His suffering readers by reminding them once again of whom it is that they have continued to put their trust and confidence in. These poor and dejected, persecuted outcasts of society are addressed by the one who is the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. The most encouraging words given in chapter 1 in that description of Christ, those words that when John fell down on his face at the feet of this vision of Christ, Christ comforted him with these very words. And what does such a self-designation mean for a persecuted, suffering church? Well, it means everything, brethren, because the one to whom they were inseparably united to by faith is both the one who is universally sovereign over all things. He owns eternity. And He is also the one who has already conquered death Himself. In other words, this blessed King Jesus has every single event in the history of the church at Smyrna and in the history of the world, for that matter, unfolding in the very palm of His hands in accordance with His predetermined divine will. And nothing whatsoever could ultimately harm the faith and welfare of His people, even though they are persecuted and put into prison and awaiting execution and death itself. And furthermore, this is the one we're told, he says here, who Himself had been persecuted and put to death. He could relate to the suffering of the Smyrnans, but He was also raised from the dead 3 days later. And that would be an encouragement. He was the one who was dead, but now is alive. What a blessing to remind that information, to relay that to a church who was suffering and where many would perhaps even face persecution and death. And so the victory of Christ Himself over the grave assumed and guaranteed their victory as well. Their history and their eternal destiny were in His hands, and therefore they had nothing ultimately to fear by the upcoming threats and actions of their persecutors. They could stand firm, no matter what, to the end and not be afraid. Christ's victory on the cross was a prerequisite to their own victory, and it is a prerequisite and guarantee to the victory of every one of His true children. Nothing, therefore, could separate them from the love of God, which was in Christ Jesus. And brethren, this was the critical importance of this self-designation given by Christ at the beginning of this letter written to the brethren at Smyrna. This is what would have spoken to their hearts as they were suffering and preparing to suffer further. And then next, we move on to consider Christ's commendation. He commends them as He does the rest of the churches. He says, "I know your works." Again, that sovereign, omniscient Lord Christ. He knows what's going on. He's well aware of all things. He says, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." And so here, the all-seeing, ever-present, sovereign Lord Christ comforts the brethren at Smyrna by assuring them that He is well aware of all that is going on in their midst. He's right there. And aren't there times, brethren, when we feel, when we go through trials, as if God were absent, as if Christ were not there during our suffering? Sometimes we have a wrong sense about things because we judge by feelings and not by the objective Word of God. Well, here Jesus says to them, don't be afraid. I know what's going on. I'm right there. I'm present. He knows, he says, their works. He is aware of their ongoing, consistent, faithful labors for his name. He is aware of the challenges that contend with those labors. You see, these people at Smyrna were true servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have sacrificed and who continue to sacrifice much for the sake of the gospel. And Jesus wanted to let them know that in spite of what the world would say, in spite of the deaths that would come upon them and the persecutions, that what they were doing was not in vain. He was aware of their works. He was pleased with them. He also knows their tribulation. Their faithful labors are in fact doubly God glorifying because they're done in the midst of tribulation and suffering. It's very easy to serve God and to do wonderful things for the kingdom of God when there's no problems, when it's just an easy road, when health is doing well, when there's no opposition. It should be easier at those times. But when you're suffering tribulation, when you know that doing something for the gospel could really get you in some serious trouble, maybe even maimed, put in prison, or killed, like several in other nations of this world experience, in countries like China and Afghanistan and Iraq and all those areas in the Middle East. Well, these people were a tried people, enduring many trials for the sake of the kingdom of Christ, and Christ was aware of it. He took note of it. He knew very well what was going on. And he also knows, we're told, their poverty. Their faithful labors in the gospel, their Christian witness has led them to the place where they have become physically impoverished. That's the impression here. It's not that they were simply poor because they just didn't make it well in their careers for some reason. It's because of their Christianity that they were poor. Because of the solid connection and alliance of Smyrna with Rome. Smyrna was a great ally of Rome. Because of that, the imperial cult, the cult of emperor worship, was predominant there. That was the thing to do if you wanted to make it in life. You needed to bow to those statues. You needed to eat meat offered to idols. You needed to serve those gods and those living gods, the emperors, and even the dead gods as well that they would have worshipped. And only those who participated and the idolatrous practices which served this cult would remain prosperous and be given many advantages in their field of trade. Remember I told you about the trade guilds, the unions of that day. And if you wanted to be connected and you wanted to make good money with your trade and be recommended and recognized, you needed to partake in some things that would have conflicted with your conscience as a Christian. And so they wouldn't have it. The brethren at Smyrna would not compromise. They chose faithfulness to Christ and the gospel, and because they chose this course, they chose poverty. Knowingly. Brethren, I wonder how many of us, with far less circumstances that would contradict us or harm us in some way, how many of us would take a stand firm for the sake of the gospel and be willing to sacrifice even some, perhaps some mocking of some sort among our peers for the sake of the gospel, let alone choosing poverty. However, at the same time, we see that they chose the better, more lasting riches that come to all who remain faithful to Christ. He says here as well, he knows their poverty, but he reminds them of the fact that they are really rich. They're really the rich ones. You see, though they were poor physically and in the present, though they seemed poor, remember Revelation, the book that it reveals what seems to be in light of what truly is. Though they seem poor from every outward standpoint, in reality, underneath it all, they were truly rich. And so King Jesus reminds them of what really is, of this reality, so that they might be encouraged to continue onward for his name's sake. Because it can be very easy after a while to say, you know what? Why am I living like this anymore? I feel like I'm getting nowhere. I'm suffering. I hardly have enough to put bread on the table for my family. We're always, our lives are always in threat. I don't sense the Lord's presence. Why? But the Lord Jesus reminds them, I know. I'm there. I'm aware, and you are in fact rich. The eternal heavenly blessings that belong to those who endure and who refuse to compromise belong to them. What's underneath was really there in light of what seemed to be. And then the Lord moves on to say that he knew also the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He was aware of his persecutors. These were some of the biggest persecutors of the Smyrnans, were the Jews who lived in the same city. You see, Smyrna had the largest population of Jews out of any city in Asia. And these Jews were not too thrilled to see the spread of Christianity threatening their works-oriented hypocritical religion. Where there is Christianity, Judaism is offended, because Judaism does not have a Christ who paid for sins. Judaism has a works-oriented religion. And so they were offended. And so they blasphemed the Christian doctrines that were taught and disseminated by the church at Smyrna. And they looked for any and every opportunity to accuse the brethren there so that they might be persecuted, imprisoned, and even put to death by the Romans, kind of like what happened to Christ. We see it happening to Smyrna, don't we? And we saw this with Polycarp, brethren. The Jews were so determined to see Polycarp killed that they even helped gather wood on the Sabbath day to support his burning. They were willing to violate their own Sabbath to see him burned and support the Romans, even though the Romans were promoting emperor worship. The Jews just saw it as a common interest. Yeah, let's use the Romans to take care of these Christians. Brethren, our Lord states some very stark words about the Jews in this text, doesn't he? He says that they're not real Jews. And he calls them a synagogue of Satan. In other words, all of their so-called acts of worship and commitment to God were actually services unto Satan himself. That's what we're told here. They worshiped and served Satan, and they performed Satan's work in the persecution of Christ's sheep. They were not true children of Abraham, because a Jew is not one who is one outwardly or ethnically. A true Jew is one who shares the same inward faith as Abraham. That's what the scriptures teach. Now, brethren, I'm not promoting an anti-Semitism here, but let me say this. Let this teach us something significant about Judaism in its current state, lest we fall into the trap of thinking that they are somehow blessed in their present state simply because they are ethnically Jewish. We need to be careful we don't fall into that trap that you'll see many people falling into. Until, listen closely here, until and unless the gospel of Jesus Christ is embraced by the Jews, until that happens, we have no right or warrant to see them any more blessed than the unconverted heathen. That's what this text teaches us. Until we see them embrace Christ, we have no right to see them as any more blessed than the unconverted heathen. Now, my prayer is that God would bring about a great revival in Israel. I'd love to see that happen, and it may happen, even in the present. But as it stands right now, brethren, in a general sense, the blood of Christ's murder is still on them and their children. Let his blood be upon us and our children. That curse is still upon them in a general sense. Now, God is always saving Jewish people. There are people who embrace Christ, but it's only through the gospel. And so, I want to encourage you to pray for the conversion of Israel. But let us not call them blessed as long as they serve a God who is not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't call them blessed as long as they serve a God who is not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not serve the same God as the Jews. That's a mistake that we hear often said in our country. That's not the case until they receive Christ. Jesus called the rebellious Jews in Smyrna a synagogue of Satan. Well, brethren, these then are the commendations that our Lord directs toward the church at Smyrna. They were faithfully working for the kingdom of God in the midst of tribulation, poverty, and suffering. While enduring the blasphemous accusations and opposition of the Jewish people who lived in their midst. And brethren, as we pray for such churches throughout the world, especially those who are suffering from oppressive cults such as Islam, such as Hinduism and Marxism, yeah, I'll call that a religion as well. When we pray for those people who are suffering, let us at the same time remember how rich and blessed they are in Christ. Our brethren throughout the world who are suffering, we need to remember them and pray for them. But let us be encouraged to know that these people are rich in Christ. Christ's words of rebuke. Our Lord has no words of rebuke for the brethren in Smyrna. And again, this is not to say that they were without sin, but rather it is a testimony both to the patient grace of God. God's not nitpicking every little tiny thing that's wrong or big thing, whatever it is in the church. He's not nitpicking every little thing. And so it testifies to His grace and also to the striving, ongoing, faithful efforts of the church at Smyrna in their war against sin and in their commitment to loving and serving Christ. God is looking for a church that is moving forward. Not perfect. Because that can't be in this life. Moving forward, prospering, is taking sin seriously, is in the fight, is in the battle, is seeking to forward and advance the kingdom of God. That's what He's after. And when that's taken place, though there's still all kinds of sin that they wrestle with and are repenting of and are grieved over, He does not take notice in one sense of those things. He does not rebuke the church at Smyrna. And then Christ's solution. The Smyrnians receive no solution about any specific sin. They're not called to repent of any specific sin because they're not being rebuked for any sin. However, they do receive instruction concerning what to do in light of their ongoing suffering and persecution. Thanks be unto God that He doesn't leave it there. He is aware of where they're at, their suffering, and what's going to happen. And He tells them in advance about this. And then He also gives them a solution as to how they should respond to the suffering that they're enduring so that they will persevere to the end. Notice what He says in verse 10. He says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The suffering and trials that the church of Smyrna had been enduring were to continue and perhaps even increase. They were already suffering in some respect, but it was probably going to get worse before it got better. To be sure, some would even be thrown into prison. And when you're thrown into prison, oftentimes that means death. Some would even face death, not all. However, our Lord tells them, He gives them instructions. He tells them not to fear those things that they're about to suffer. Now, what does He mean by this? He doesn't necessarily mean that when they face these things, that the sufferings aren't going to be painful or real, and that it's He's not saying that it's unnatural in some sense maybe to fear that, to say, okay, well, this is going to be painful and so on. But what He means is He's exhorting them not to allow any threats or persecutions to shake their faith. Don't let this shake your faith. Don't let it bring you to the place of doubt. All of these things, He's saying, are preordained and will be used to test and approve you unto the glory of God. You will be tested, He says. Those who mean their harm for evil, those used to test them who serve the devil and his wicked plans, will only actually serve ultimately to accomplish all that God means for their good. And that's what He's saying here. He's saying, yes, they're going to come against you. The devil is going to shut you up in prison. Those things are happening, but at the same time, there is someone more sovereign than the devil, and He's going to use this for your good. In other words, He's encouraging them to keep a proper perspective all the way to the end. He's challenging them to remember what really is. They must bring to mind what God is truly doing in the light of what seems to be, in the light of what man intends and what man declares to be true. He says, you remember what I am telling you really is, what's really happening here. Brethren, do we see that pattern in Revelation? It's a constant exposure of what really is in light of what seems to be. Isn't that what the Word of God does in its whole entirety? Doesn't it tell us as Christians, it teaches us how to live in this world where there's a lot of things that seem to be so that we know what really is and we live accordingly. That's the whole purpose of the Scriptures, to teach us what God is doing, to teach us about His sovereignty, to teach us about the purpose of our sufferings so that we don't say, well, God is not fair. God doesn't care. Well, you know what? I might as well give up. No, God says these are for good. These afflictions and trials are for good. They're shaping you into the image of my Son, if you will but endure. What really is in light of what seems to be, in light of man's interpretations, here's God's interpretation. In fact, we see here that the tribulation of these people in Smyrna was set for an exact period of time, in accordance with God's pre-designed plan. Who was the one who had this idea of 10 days written here? Now, it's not literal 10 days, but the point is, why does he say 10 days here? What's the point of this? They will suffer for 10 days, he says. Not a literal 10 days, but for a specific, limited, designated portion of time appointed by God. That's the point here. God's got it all set. Nobody's planning this out. They're just going to persecute you according to their own desires. But I can tell you right now, it has a definite beginning and a definite end. And it's not that long of a period. It's closed from both sides. And their tribulation, their testing, will carry them not a moment further than what God has preordained. Isn't that wonderful to know? That our sufferings, when we're in the cave, when it's dark as can be, and we can see no light, that we know who has the beginning and the end of that trial. In hand, we're in all kinds of knots. We're all confused. We don't know what the next step is. We don't know anything. We're grieved. We're sorrowful. We're tormented. Whatever it is. And God says, okay, I got it right here in my hand. Here's the beginning. Here's the end. And when you come out, you're going to be happy. There's a wonderful end to this. Imagine what it would be like if we embraced the God of some people in this world, who doesn't know the future, who's not really sovereign, who's not really in control. Isn't that encouraging when you're suffering? Oh, well, I hope I get through this, but God doesn't know. It's wonderful to know that God is taking all things and turning every single last one of them to your good and His glory. Come back this evening and learn about that as we consider the sovereignty of God. And if they endure, if they're faithful even unto death, in other words, even if their persecution takes them to the point of death, that's what he means here when he says this, if they're faithful even unto death, they will achieve God's end and they will inherit the blessing, namely the crown of life. At the top of that great hill in Smyrna were those big buildings, and they called it a crown because of the way that they were located. And God would use that analogy to say, forget that exalted city up there. I'll give you the crown of life if you endure. In other words, if they cling to the word of Christ, if they cling to what really is, if they believe, if they have faith, if they refuse to compromise and remain steadfast in their commitment to the gospel, even unto the point of losing their very lives, their death will actually only serve as a portal for carrying them into eternal bliss. That's all it can do. Because there's a sovereign God who's controlling all these things. They will be given the victorious crown, the conqueror's crown, the overcomer's crown. That's why Brother Henderson calls his book More Than Conquerors, because throughout this whole book, we see this idea of overcoming and conquering. And we don't do it by actively fighting in that one sense. We do it by enduring, by persevering, by believing, by trusting. That's how we conquer. Some of you may be wondering, where does this figure of 10 days come from? What is the significance of this number 10, and why is it used here? Is it just some random arbitrary number? Well, brethren, I believe that this 10-day testing was meant to lead the readers to reflect upon something very significant that had happened in the Old Testament. So you're going to see a lot of language from Daniel in the book of Revelation. The beasts, Babylon, all kinds of information here that goes right back to Daniel. Well, so does this. Some of you might recall a significant event that had happened in Daniel chapter 1. When Daniel and his three friends had faced a critical rubber meets the road moment in their faith. All of the young men who were called, remember Nebuchadnezzar said, I want all the young good-looking men who could do something for this kingdom. All of them who've been taken into captivity from all over the world. He said, I want all of them in my to come and work for me. And I want you to train them for so many years and to get them in good health and to give them the wisdom and teaching of Babylon. And I'm going to use them. Well, all the young men who were called to train and serve in the king's palace were ordered to eat of the king's delicacies. Delicacies and his wine as well. They were to be fed just like the king. However, Daniel and his friends had a problem, didn't they? They knew that if they were to eat of the king's delicacies and his wine, that they would have to sin against God. You see, such food was unclean and unacceptable to the Jewish people. It would be like an act of worship of the king to take of that food. Being in captivity and surrounded by all, think about this, brethren, all who were following the king's orders, they were in captivity. It is seen that God had given up on everyone. From their standpoint, you might say, well, what hope is there? Everyone else is taking of these delicacies, is just submitting to the king. You might have a good place in the kingdom if you obey the king rather than live like a slave. And so the temptation to compromise was probably very strong to a couple of Jewish young men. And yet we're told in Daniel chapter 1 that they had purposed in their hearts with conviction. They had purposed not to be defiled by eating the king's delicacies and drinking his wine. And so this proposed a problem. Because the person, the chief eunuch who was overseeing Daniel and his friends and overseeing their welfare and who was responsible for their welfare realized, and he was also happened to be a friend of Daniel, conveniently. It says in Daniel that God gave him favor with this man. And the chief eunuch said to Daniel, he said, listen, you know, I care about you and everything, but you got to understand, if you don't eat what the king tells you to eat, and I'm not overseeing that, if I don't make sure you eat that, and you don't look healthy, and he notices that, it's my neck that's going to be wrung. And so what does Daniel do? He makes a request of the chief eunuch, and he asked him to test them for 10 days. To test them for 10 days. Allowing them to eat vegetables and drink. To drink water alone. Just vegetables and water alone. And if their appearance looked as good as those who were eating of the king's delicacies, then they would continue with that diet. Let's test. Listen, our God will provide. We cannot eat those foods. We're going to honor God and just eat vegetables and water. Just test us. Give us 10 days. Sure enough, after 10 days of the testing, God had honored the faithfulness of this man, and we're told that he made their appearance even better than all who had eaten the king's delicacies. They were a little heavier, they were in better shape, they looked healthier than those who ate what the king ate. And so, brethren, when we read this in our text, what we find is that the Smyrnians were to reflect upon the faith of Daniel and his friends, who in their unwillingness to compromise, in the spite of pressures, in spite of all those who would pressure them to become just like the other young people there and to eat as they were and to submit to the king and worship the king, they were to look and trust in the sovereignty of God, the Smyrnians, just like Daniel and his friends did. And trust that he would work on their behalf. And in the end, through all of their trials, as they continue to remain faithful, just like Daniel and his friends, we could expect that they would have victory over Babylon. And Daniel and his friends, what happens to them? They wind up getting raised up to a position, to great positions in Babylon. They serve right under the king. They go through all kinds of trials to Daniel with the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with the fire, but they honor God, they stay put, and at the end of the day, they rise to the top. We're going to be hearing a lot of Babylon in the book of Revelation and the warnings to not cave into the pressures of the world and of ruling governments that go so well in line with what we see here in Smyrna. If they were faithful to the end, they would be given the crown of life. And so the 10 days, brethren, rather than implying a literal 10-day period, in this case, as we'll see in Revelation, it uses a lot of these Old Testament terms and circumstances to convey spiritual meaning. These 10-day period was to remind them of all that had happened with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how God sovereignly rewarded their faithfulness. The sufferings of the Smyrnians would lead some to be imprisoned, and some would even be killed, but the period of their suffering would be short and confined to God's preordained will. And brethren, is this not a great encouragement for us as we read these words? We have no idea of what to expect in this country over the next several years or months or even days. But we have nothing to fear at the same time. Will Christians face physical persecutions in this country? Now, there already are in other countries, but will they in this country? Will we fall into an economic collapse that comes to the point that it leads to the impoverishment of those who are unwilling to compromise their faith in Christ? Whatever happens, we can remain unmoved if we constantly remind ourselves that all of our sufferings are limited to the sphere of God's preordained will for our sanctification and for the glory of Christ. We know that there's a time limit, and we know that all this is producing good in us and bringing glory to Christ. All of our endured sufferings for the gospel are producing in us a faith, we're told in 1 Peter, that is more precious than silver and gold which perish. And our faith, though it is tested by fire, will be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, we love. You say, well, what is it all worth? It seems to go unappreciated. Why am I enduring? I don't feel this way. I'm suffering continuously. I feel like I'm not gaining any ground. Well, in the end, we're told that our faith during those times, which is more precious than silver and gold that perish, will bring praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, we love. Beneath all that is seen remains the unseen and yet sure promise of a crown of life which awaits all who finish the race. The crown isn't here yet. It comes to those who persevere. James speaks to this end, doesn't he? Doesn't it sound exactly like this in James 1:12 when he says this? Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trial or tribulation. Blessed is the man who endures it. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. It implies that we're going to be tried and tempted, doesn't it? But when we endure, we will be approved and be given the crown of life. Christ moves on in this letter, and we don't find a warning to the church at Smyrna. They receive no rebuke. There's no warning to repent. However, I want to leave you with the last additional promise he gives to overcomers. Indeed, the Smyrnians would receive the crown of life, but furthermore, we're told, if they continue to remain faithful to the end, if they maintain their unwillingness to compromise even to the expense of their own lives, if they had ears to hear what the Spirit was saying to the churches, we're told in verse 11, the second part of the verse, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Ultimately, the brethren at Smyrna had nothing to fear in the threats of the Jews or the threats of the Romans, because at best they could kill the body alone and help bring them to the first death. But that which ought to be feared by all, namely the second death, the death of eternal torment in hell, God's answered threats should greatly concern them. However, If they continued to persevere, we're told that they had nothing to worry about concerning the second death whatsoever. For all who overcome in Christ will not be hurt by the second death. It cannot touch them. In fact, brethren, the wonderful thing about this text is the wording here, the way it is written, is so strong that it is meant to say in the most emphatic terms that there is no possible way whatsoever that the second death could affect any and all who abide in Christ. It's an absolute impossibility. And that's the way we're supposed to read those words. And again, brethren, we'll find, as we go through the book of Revelation, more about this second death revealed in hell and what it entails. All these letters are going to be opened up a lot further as we go through the remainder of the book. But I want to, in closing, brethren, I want to ask you this morning, what if everything collapses tomorrow and life ceases to ever be the same, especially for all who name the name of Christ? What if your faith cost you a lot, starting tomorrow? Do we really believe in the power and glory of our invisible God? And is His will the settled campground of our immortal souls? What if we are tested like never before, even unto the tearing and destruction of these bodies? Will we stand firm to the end? Well, let me ask you this. What does your life speak to that end in the present? What does your life speak to answer that question by the way that you are living presently? Does your life presently exhibit the type of life that states loudly, "This is not my home"? See, if this is your home, if your heart is bound to this world, then the trials, when they come, when they test you, you will be seen to have a shallow and empty faith, and you will not endure. Does your life presently exhibit the type of life that states loudly, "This is not my home. I have taken up my cross to follow Christ. I wait for a city that has as its maker and builder the living God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live for myself, but for the Christ who has loved me and given Himself for me"? You see, brethren, this is the type of heart that we must strive to have now if we're to persevere through anything that comes our way. If we're not living the faithful life now, if we're clinging to this world now, when the suffering comes and the trials come, how do we think we will stand then? And the good news is that if we maintain such a heart of faithfulness, we can be certain that we will obtain the crown of life and we will not face the second death. For all that comes to pass is in the hands of our blessed sovereign Savior. That's the point of His opening words, because He is the first and the last, and He Himself has conquered death for us. And every evil, destructive tactic of Satan that reaches us, listen closely, because we like to give credit to Satan. Every evil, destructive tactic of Satan that reaches us in accordance with God's divine sovereign appointment, as He would test us unto our own good and His glory. In other words, Satan can only touch you insofar as God unravels the leash. And when we endure and are faithful, even He is used. Though He doesn't mean so, even He is used for our good and for God's glory. And all that we go through is confined, all of our suffering, within a preset, preordained, allotted portion of time overseen and directed by God Himself. You will be tested for 10 days. Preordained, preset, It's in the hands of God's sovereignty, all that we go through. You say, well, this is an impossible situation. I can never see myself getting out of this. For God, it's a straight line. He bring you right out of him. And you can relate to that. I know I've been through trials where I've said, people here who can testify to this, where I've said, I cannot see possibly how I could ever be the same again. God has a way of just unraveling things when he's ready, and it's not a big deal to him. You see, brethren, our greatest enemy, here's the point here, our greatest enemy is but an angry, raging pit bull bound by an immovable collar, attached to an unbreakable leash that rests firmly within the hands of our God. Though I'm not saying don't take him seriously, because the scriptures are very clear. Don't put your head in the sand, because you've got a roaring lion out there who wants to get you. But he is under the sovereign hand of God himself. As with the case of Job, God states to Satan, okay, go this far, but don't dare step one inch further. And you've never seen Satan take Job's life, have you? And you've never seen Satan touch Job's person until God gave him permission, did you? Let us therefore stand fast, brethren, and wholly cast our souls into the service of our glorious Christ. We have nothing to be afraid of, nothing to fear. Even if death itself comes to us, we can say with Polycarp, get it on. Because I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And there is a crown of life waiting for me. Those of you who are outside of Christ and in love with the world and given over to the world and committed to all the material things and want to enjoy the things that you know God doesn't approve of, you ought to be very concerned. You ought to know that what you see at the surface and what you're enjoying very temporarily at the surface is heaping up a whole weight of hell underneath it all. That's what really is. You're going to face the second death if you die in your sin. The first death, you say, well, many Christians suffer and have been tormented. Some have been skinned alive and chopped to pieces, and all these different things have happened to them and raped and martyred and so on. What a horrible life it must be for the Christian. But that's only the first death. And they're in glory. They don't even remember that suffering anymore. But for you, if you die in your sin, you will be cast into outer darkness, into a lake of fire, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You will suffer eternal torment forever and ever and ever. That's what the scriptures say. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. It's Christ's words, not mine. Don't die in your sin. Don't die in your sin. Repent. Turn from your ways. You say, well, I got a lot that I got to give up then. If I'm going to repent, I got to stop doing this. I can't be going out with this unbeliever anymore. I can't be looking at these lustful things. I can't be lying. I can't be doing these things. I need to repent and follow him. Yes, but do it. And believe in Christ Jesus, who died for sinners, and be saved so that you will enjoy the crown of life that awaits all those and only those who are in Jesus Christ. You can't have everything your flesh wants in this life and expect to be in glory later. And you know what the interesting thing is? And I'll close with this sentence. When you give up what God disapproves of and actually live like a creature created by a creator who knows better, and you embrace Christ, what you find is that the whole time, the things that you have been pursuing are absolutely nothing compared to Christ himself, who you receive. The person of Christ is more valuable than all of the trinkets and things in this entire world combined. But you're blind to that reality until you cry out to Him for salvation and grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and the message that You give to a persecuted church, to those who suffer for the name of Christ. We pray that You would help us. Lord, it's easy even to preach these things and to read these things. But when these kinds of things come upon us, Lord, we know for all of us, it's very hard to endure. We can begin to think unclearly. We can begin to doubt. We can begin to grow anxious. We can be tempted to run to some form of idolatry. And so we ask, Lord, that You would help us to have ears to hear. We ask that You would help us to take these truths with us throughout our entire lives. We ask that You would give us a heart like the man Polycarp and others who have suffered martyrdom, even terrible martyrdoms, Lord, for the sake of Your glory. Keep us faithful, Lord. Help us to see the prize. Help us to be in Your word constantly and in prayer every single day of our lives so that we don't forget, so that we're constantly engulfed by the things that really are and not swept away by the things that seem to be. And we pray, Lord, that You would save those who don't know You. There are some here who are fighting conviction even now. Don't want to hear Your word, want to get out of here as quick as possible and get this whole thought of hell out of their minds. Oh, Lord, don't give them their desires, we pray. Convict them, allow them to lose sleep. And may they not find rest until they find rest in Christ, we pray in His name. Amen.